Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here this morning. Let's begin our worship of God singing together in Psalm 92. Psalm 92, and we'll sing the first six verses. That's in the Sing Psalms edition at page 122.
How good it is to praise the Lord, to sing a joyful song, and to your name, O Lord Most High, make music all day long, to show your love when morning comes, your faithfulness at night.
Loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can worship you. We thank you, Lord, that we can sing from your book and testify that Jesus is King and that your praise and honour and glory should resound through all the earth. We pray, Lord, that our praise this morning would be acceptable to you, and we praise you through the finished work of Jesus Christ, the one who has set his heart on his people, who loves his people and even went to a cross for them, rising from the dead and conquering sin so that we could have free access. We bless you, Lord, that you are King of the world. You are the God who is in control and who nothing happens by accident, that it's all planned for your purposes and for your reasons. We pray, gracious Lord, that you would be the one who blesses your church and moves through your church. We pray for whatever the name of Jesus is preached this morning. We pray, Lord, and bless you for the worldwide body of believers that we are part of. And though we are few in number here, we are conscious that we are part of a great multitude of people all through the world testifying that Jesus is King and he alone is worthy of worship. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive our sins, that you would point them out each to us, Lord, and we would be conscious of where we fall short, but also that it's not the end of the story, that we have a God who redeems us from our sins, that we can seek repentance and a change of heart and a change of direction, that we can be part of that glorious body of Christ Jesus believers, and that we will reflect your glory and we would see Jesus in our service this morning and see Jesus as we present him through the working week and in our families and communities. So watch over us now, forgive us our sins, we pray, and this we ask not for our sakes, but for the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, I understand that you're in the habit of reading the Apostles' Creed together, and David's very helpfully left me a copy of the Creed here, so I'll simply read it together. I don't know if does the congregation join in, or do I read it? All right, okay. Well, I'll simply read it on my own, and we'll say our amen together at the end. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We'll continue together. And another thing that I think that you're attending to here is reading together a particular set of passages, and I understand that you've reached in the morning readings Leviticus 10. So let's turn to Leviticus 10 and read that together, and after that we'll sing Psalm 40. But first of all, let's read together Leviticus 10 on the Church Bible, that's at page 97. Well, Leviticus 10, reading together the whole chapter. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So the fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all people I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Eliasaphan, the sons of Uzziel, and the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers from before the sanctuary out of the camp." And so they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." And Moses spoke to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, who were left, "Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. And you shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your sons' due of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord, for so I've commanded. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you, your sons, and your daughters with you, for they are your due and your sons' due, which is given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire, to offer as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you by a statute forever, as the Lord has commanded." Then Moses made a careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, it should have been eaten in a holy place, as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Look, this day I have offered the sin offering and the burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, it would have been accepted in the sight of the Lord." So when Moses heard that, he was content. Amen. And may the Lord bless that reading to our hearts. We'll continue together singing Psalm 40. Psalm 40, and that's found on page 50 of your psalm book. Psalm 40, and we're singing together verses 1 to 5. "I waited for the Lord my God, and heard my cry and turned to me. He raised me from the slimy pit and from the mire he pulled me free. singing together verses 1 to 5, and the tune is Walton.
I waited long upon the Lord. He heard my cry and turned to me. He raised me from the slimy pit, and from the mud he pulled me free. He set my feet on solid rock. He a place to stand, both firm and broad. He put a new song in my mouth, a joyful hymn, more praise to God.
Our second reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, and starting in chapter 25. So Acts chapter 25, I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 22. So Acts 25, 22. I'll read the conclusion of that chapter, and then chapter 26 as well. Where the story is reached is that Paul has been languishing in prison for about 2 years under the control of the Roman governor, Felix. Felix has been looking for a bribe, and if Paul was prepared to bribe him, then Felix would release Paul. Paul has been imprisoned because of certain accusations made by the Jews. There's a change of governor. Felix goes back to Rome, and a new man comes, Festus. And Festus is presented with this problem of Paul. What do you do with Paul? And so we have Festus wondering about that, just as the Roman client king, Agrippa, comes to visit. And so Festus thinks, good opportunity, and let's just see how Festus can seek Agrippa's advice and take it from there. So, from verse 22, then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. He said, that's Festus, tomorrow you shall hear him. And so the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with his commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, that's Caesar, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write in my to my lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul,
permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible that by you that God raised the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. Having received authority from the chief priests, when they were to be put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme and be exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. While this thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O King, on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for the purpose to make you a minister and a witness both to the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I am now sending you, to open your eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may be receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than to those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Learning has driven you mad. But Paul said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I speak freely, knows these things. I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you believe in them. Then Agrippa said to Paul, You almost persuaded me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and all who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked amongst themselves, saying, This man has done nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, This man might have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. Amen. May the Lord bless that reading. Let's bow for a moment in prayer.
Our gracious Lord, we thank you, Father, that you are a God of prayer, that you delight to hear the prayers of your people, indeed that you rejoice over your people with singing. And we bless you, Lord, that you are a faithful God, unchanging, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you, Lord, for your dependability, for your willingness, and your clarity. We pray, gracious Lord, that you would hear our petitions, petitions that we say silently in our hearts, things that are close to us and we would not utter to any other person. And we pray too, Lord, for the things that are clear and obvious and that we speak about as well. We pray for our families and for our loved ones. We pray, Lord, for their health and for their restoration. We pray, Lord, for those with illnesses and with difficulties, and we pray, Lord, that through your purposes that these would be overcome. We pray, gracious Father, that we, for those who mourn and who have a sense of loss, and we pray, Lord, that you would comfort them and walk beside them as you have promised. We pray, Lord, for those whom we love who are far away just now. We pray particularly for David and Meg and John as they are away on holidays just now, and that you would bless them and give them refreshment and bring them back to us revived and encouraged. We pray, Lord, too, for those who have worshipped with us and now are elsewhere. We pray particularly for families that have gone back to America and are looking to settle, and for guidance there. We pray, Lord, for people in our congregation and people that we know who are away on holidays just now as well, who have recently returned. We thank you, Lord, for that opportunity to have that refreshment and to have time set apart to away from the hustle and bustle, where we can reflect on you and on the things that you have given us and charge responsibility upon us. We pray, gracious Lord, for the work of your church, wherever your gospel is preached today, Lord. We pray pray for our own congregation in St. Columba in Edinburgh, and we pray for those preaching there today. We pray, Lord, for the Govan Hill congregation and for that outreach with the Slovak population there, for that all the efforts are made there and the way in which you are blessing that outreach, Father. We pray that you would really encourage it and build it up. We pray too, Lord, for Colin McLeod, that army chaplain, serving with Two Scots. We bless you, Lord, that you bring him home safely. But we are conscious, Lord, that for many in that regiment, that they are mourning and missing loved ones and people who have been taken. We pray, Lord, that you would comfort them and encourage those who are low and who are saddened by these events. We pray, Lord, that through that your purposes would be revealed, and that people would see Jesus as the one who is in control and who governs all things. We pray too, Lord, for that church plant in Glasgow in Govan, and we pray for Norman Mackay working there. We pray, Lord, that you would bless him and encourage him in that new work and give him a sense of vision and opportunity and bring people to his door. We pray, Lord, that you would give him a sense of direction as to where to go and whose doors to knock on and who to speak to. And through all of these things, Father, that men and women and boys and girls would come to faith in Jesus. We pray, Lord, lastly, for pre-church camps and indeed SU camps and all these other summer outreaches, beach missions and everything else. We pray, Lord, for those children who have come to faith over this summer, for Christians whose faith is very new and very sensitive and precious, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them, encourage them, strengthen them and mature them, Father, in the faith. And we pray, Lord, that each one of us would remember that day when we committed ourselves to the Lord Jesus. Maybe not a day, maybe over a period of time we came to faith, but we are conscious that every day we bow the knee before King Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, lift up our eyes, that we would see Jesus, the beginner and completer of our faith, that we would have opportunities to testify to Jesus, that we would have opportunities to say that Jesus is King, and the reason that he is King is that we worship him, and that he is from everlasting to everlasting. His name endures through all ages. We recognize our failings, Lord, and where we get it wrong. And often, Lord, we get it wrong, but we are conscious, Father, that in prayer you perfect our prayers and you make us right and cover us with your righteousness. So, Lord, as we turn to sing your praise and look at your word in more detail, Father. We pray that you would bless our time together, that it would not be anything of us that we focus on, but it would be truly the word of God that we hear, and that Christ Jesus would speak to us personally and directly, and anything else that is not of Christ would simply be forgotten and fall away, but through all things that Jesus would be magnified and glorified. And this we pray for in his name. Amen. So, before looking at this passage, let's sing together in Psalm 82. You find Psalm 82 in the Sing Psalms edition of the Psalmody on page 110. Psalm 82, we'll sing the whole psalm together. That's five stanzas, and we're singing to the tune Stuttgart. God stands in the great assembly, judging gods who gather there. How long will you clear the wicked with the judgments you declare? We'll sing these verses and so on to the end of Psalm 82 to the Lord's praise.
God stands in the great assembly, judging those who gather.
How many of you have ever been cited to attend court? How many have had maybe that opportunity to serve as a juror, or maybe the opportunity is maybe not the right word, to serve as a witness? When that letter comes through the letterbox and kind of lands on the mat, you know exactly who sent that letter. The details are printed on the outside of the letter, or the outside of the envelope. And knowing what's inside can maybe cause a bit of a knot in your stomach. And not in your stomach, perhaps, because the thought of court just fills us with dread. The thought of court, of standing up, and maybe the unfamiliarity of it, or the seriousness of standing in court, just causes that moment of pause and anxiety. Or maybe the very fact that for a moment you're going to be the centre of attention, that all eyes will be on you in this very serious environment, causes you to stop for a moment and do. Be a bit concerned. Whereas, on the other side of things, there's very few of us who don't enjoy a good courtroom drama. Whether it be things that I grew up on in the 70s, like Crown Court or Petr Jelly, or maybe fantastic films and dramas, 12 Angry Men, or To Kill a Mockingbird, or my own personal favourite, A Few Good Men. I think all of these dramas, to the greater or lesser extent, had some influence on me when I decided to become a lawyer, and that I work as a lawyer now. But reading this drama that Paul is involved in, this courtroom drama, it's a very different kind of environment that you're there. How Paul coped with that environment, how he coped with it, makes me think, how would I cope with it?
Paul is under, of course, the Roman justice system, and how he copes makes it all the more remarkable. How would you have coped had you been Paul in that environment? How would you have coped if you were to stand up in court today to testify about Jesus, that an allegation has been made against you? I want to take you back to AD 59 and back into that courtroom of Festus, back into that place that we read about in this passage in Acts 25 and 26. Now, when you're in court, the absolute first thing that you want to know is who is your judge. You need to know who the witnesses are, you need to know about the evidence, but the very first thing you need to know about who is your judge going to be. That is always fascinating. And before you, the weekend before a court trial, you're really busy trying to find out who the judge is, because that will give you an influence as to how the case is going to be handled, what particular peculiarities that particular judge is interested in, or how he reacts to particular types of case. So first things first, you need to know your judge. Here we have a newly appointed judge, Porcius Festus, installed governor of Judea, there appointed on behalf of the emperor to rule for the Roman Empire. He is directly responsible to the emperor. The emperor at this time, a chap by the name of Nero. You may have heard of Nero. Festus has been appointed after the almost reckless conduct of the previous governor, a guy called Felix. And Felix has basically left Judea in a state of semi-chaos. He's been recalled and has been looked after. But while he was in Judea, he looked to try and financially maximise his time there. And hence he tried to keep this bribe from Paul to have Paul released from prison. Paul has served 2 years in prison on the basis of a charge made against him. 2 years of being locked up and not being able to do anything. Now, I'm not sure what this position in England is, but certainly in Scots criminal law, the maximum that you can be in prison without coming to court is 140 days. Without from charge to appearing in court, 140 days. Long exceeded by Paul in this scenario here. So the new governor, Festus, has a problem. He's got a guy in prison who's got allegations made by the Jews against him. He's a new governor, wants to impress the people. And how is he going to resolve this? This guy, Paul, is a real troublemaker, say the Jews. There's three allegations. He's a troublemaker. He's been stirring up all the Jews all over Judea. He's been accused of being a ringleader of this new sect, the Nazarenes. And thirdly, Paul he's been in the temple, and the Jews say he's desecrated the temple. On the other hand, here to Festus is Paul, a man who he can see has done nothing wrong. He has these allegations against him, but knows nothing really of the background. There's no evidence, though, before him. Festus seems to be someone who understands the basics of Roman law. He would have served as a soldier in order to be promoted to the position of governor. But he'd also need to understand the basics of Roman law as well in order to administer Roman justice, to be the principal administrator for the region. He knows that a man in Roman law is innocent until proven guilty. And in order to prove a man guilty, you need evidence. Furthermore, Paul is a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, he's entitled not to be judged by a Jewish court. He's entitled to be judged by a Roman court. And as a Roman citizen, he can make a direct appeal to the emperor to judge his cause. And so Festus needs to make that report. He needs to summarise what the position is for Paul in order to make that report to Nero. And it's the emperor who will finally have the judgment on Paul. But the emperor will heavily depend on what Festus tells him. So Festus's report needs to be clear and accurate, summing up the evidence, summing up the accusations, and giving some guidance on what to do with this man. However,
for Festus, he doesn't understand Paul. He just doesn't get Paul. For Festus, he's in a bit of a bind at the moment. And by happy coincidence, he has King Agrippa coming to visit. Now, it may be that King Agrippa is on his way up as part of a state occasion to come and visit the new governor, introduce himself, make his introductions, this is my household, that sort of thing. But for Festus, it's a great opportunity because Agrippa really understands the Jewish nation. He is the leading Jew of the nation. He is the most important Jew in the nation. While Festus is the last word on Roman authority, Agrippa is the last word on Jewish authority. So he can understand this allegation that the Jews are making against Paul. He can understand where the Jews are coming from. And so maybe with Agrippa's help, Festus will be able to come to a view. Now, back to AD 59, back to that prison cell, you're there with Paul. You're wondering who the judge is, and you're told it's the new man, Festus. But he's going to be assisted by Agrippa. Now, as we've said, Agrippa's not from the same legal tradition as Festus. Agrippa is responsible his family at least, are responsible for some of the greatest wrongdoings in Scripture. We have his father, who is responsible for the murder of James, the son of Zebedee, and had also put Peter in prison. His grandfather had delivered John the Baptist's head onto a plate and had been responsible for trying to murder the infant Jesus with the murder of the innocents. For all the order that Festus tries to bring, all the Roman administration that Festus tries to bring, Agrippa brings disorder and unpredictability. So with that background on the judges, what are you going to say? You're going into that scenario, into an unreasonable environment, an environment that doesn't know you, doesn't understand you, not even sure that will listen to you. What are you going to say? And this is not a question I ask you just to engage with the passage. This is a question I ask you because it's a question that faces many brothers and sisters all around the world today, this morning. In the persecuted church, all around the world, in family situations, in community situations, in work life, in social circumstances, there are Christians, maybe you're one of them, who faces a situation that says, tomorrow I'm going into an unreasonable environment, an environment that just doesn't get me, that doesn't understand me, that doesn't understand what I believe or what I testify to. What are you going to say? How are you going to stand up in that environment? Are you going to shirk away and keep quiet? Are you going to speak and testify straightforwardly? Will my faith stand the pressure? I'd scored this part of my sermon out, but I think I'll just speak about it just now because it's relevant. Last year, Dayspring and I went to Russia. St. Columba has a connection with a Russian pastor in the third city of Russia called Novosibirsk. Novosibirsk is about the same distance from Moscow as Moscow is from London. So it's in the central Russia. And in Novosibirsk, we met a man who was just a remarkable man. He's a publisher and has been under pressure for years. He refused to join the communist equivalent of the scouts called the Pioneers, refused to wear the neckerchief, stood out as a Christian, even as a youth. And I said to him, you know, I'm amazed by you. You're just the persecuted church that I've prayed for. And he told me a bit about his background. And he said, well, my father was persecuted as a Christian as well. He was persecuted by Stalin. My grandfather was a Christian. He was persecuted by Tsar Nicholas II. So persecution is not something that's unknown to our family. But what we pray for is for you in the West. We pray for you with the challenges that you face in your daily lives. that you face from all the religions that come crowding into your society, all the secularism that comes crowding into your society, because we in Russia see you as the persecuted church. I just found that absolutely arresting, that we were united as that part of that body of believers together, and we were praying for each other and supporting each other and encouraging each other. But back to Paul. Paul is called before Festus. Now, procedurally, the purpose that Paul is appearing before Festus, as we've said, is for this report to be assessed. So it's more of a procedural hearing that Paul is turning up into Festus's presence. In Scots law, in criminal law, we'd call it an intermediate diet, an ID. And in that situation, you're looking just to establish some of the basics. What's the evidence? Who are the witnesses going to be? What's the plea of the prisoner? Is it going to be guilty or not guilty? What evidence does the prosecution want to adduce? What are the adminicals of evidence? What are the bits of evidence that you need to put together in order to prove your charge? Same in Paul's case. That's exactly what Festus wants to know. How does this case look? What do we need to assess? How are we going to go forward with it? What's the evidence to support the charges? Paul is sitting there in the dock as the accused person. And the normal advice to an accused person is say nothing. Leave it to the prosecution to prove their case. If the prosecution don't prove their case, you walk out the door as a free man. That's not what Paul does here, though. What Paul does is that he wants to stand on his rights. He wants to stand on his rights as a Roman citizen, and that means that he can make his appeal directly to the emperor. But in order to do that, he's going to testify as to why he is in this situation. Paul could have easily have kept quiet. Paul could have easily have just sat there, allowed it all to be processed by the various authorities in front of Festus. Festus writes his report, sends it to Nero. Paul's packed off to Nero, and then Paul makes his testimony before the emperor. Big testimony, big impact. It's not what Paul does, though. Paul takes his opportunity here, right in the heart of the Roman administration in Judea, right in the heart of the Jewish administration in Judea. Paul gives the whole unambiguous truth of how he became a Christian, of his personal meeting with Lord Jesus Christ, of the purpose that was given to him on becoming a Christian, on testifying that he was part or would be part of a long line of Christians who would testify of their faith in Jesus Christ. And how does Paul do that? I'm going to suggest to you that rather than giving lots of rebuttal or anything else, Paul gives an evangelizing message of the gospel. I want to think about that in three ways. That Paul gives his credentials, he gives his calling, and he gives his challenge. His credentials, his calling, and his charge. His challenge. First of all, Paul looks under his credentials to establish the common ground between him and Agrippa. He's in the presence of the kingdom's leading Jew, and the accusers of Paul are all Jews. Paul's been well educated and brought up as a Jew, and he wants to take full advantage of his doctrinal background that he has as a Jew. Paul originally came from the city of Tarsus in what is now southern Turkey. And it seems that in childhood he had gone to Jerusalem and learned under some of the great Jewish thinkers and leaders of the time. He had been thoroughly immersed in Judaism. He had joined a strict group of a strict sect called the Pharisees. And it seems that in that basis, he's quite comfortable just to take on Agrippa. He talks about things that are common to both of them. He talks about our religion. He talks about our ancestors. He talks about our 12 tribes. He's trying to establish that common ground. Now, chapter 26 and verse 7. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For the hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. What is the hope that Paul is talking about there? The hope that Paul talks about is the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is an important point. The Pharisees, one of the key beliefs of the Pharisees, was that they believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sanhedrin, that Jewish grouping that ruled Israel, the Sanhedrin was made up 50% of Pharisees, 50% of Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, the Sadducees didn't. And so Paul is saying, how is it that the Pharisees can believe in the resurrection of the dead and yet oppose me when I'm the guy who's testifying about the Messiah who was resurrected from the dead? That is inconsistent. Paul says, I'm 100% Jewish. I've been taught under the best Jewish thinkers, Gamaliel. As for strictness and fanaticism, I have marked all these points. In fact, I've been so strict, I've been so fanatical, Agrippa, you probably should have heard of me, because I persecuted this new religion, I persecuted this new group of Nazarenes that would become Christians. I've even gone abroad, I've gone overseas to do it, I've gone to Damascus to do it, or at least on my way to Damascus to do it. But what Paul says is, I'm not at odds with Judaism, I'm not at odds with it at all. If anything, it's the fulfillment. Why is it that an all-powerful God, why is it surprising that such a God would raise people from the dead? It makes no sense at all. I've always held to these views. My views haven't changed. I believed in the resurrection of the dead before, and I do now, except now I see it more clearly. Because there's nothing weird about what I believe. The prophets testified to what I believe. The prophets said that Jesus would be the hope of the future. That Christianity is the natural born child to Judaism. That Judaism is the root and Christianity is its branches. Now Paul accepts that in the past he's done things wrong. He's got it wrong. I acted with a blind behaviour, he says. I acted in a way that it's almost like a mania had gripped me, a madness had gripped me. That I persecuted Christians. I tried to make them blaspheme. I tried to make them do wrong things. How completely un-Hebrew of me to do that. How could I do that? If I believe in the author of life, I tried to take life. How is it that I believed in light and peace and yet sought to do destructive things? But what Paul argues is that it was wrong of me to do these things, he says. And if you tried to kill me, Agrippa, it would be wrong of you to do that too. You are no better than me if you tried to kill me, King Agrippa, says Paul. I was once a troublemaker. I was once a violent man. I was once a virtual plague on society, says Paul. I caused riots with my sect, the Pharisees. I defiled temples and synagogues, he says. And so ask yourself, how is it that I had my heart set free? How is it that I changed? How is it that I have become the chief spokesman for Jesus Christ? In verse 12, Paul sets out his calling. How it is that, even with his background, that those credentials that we've looked at, that he became a Christian. He says, I saw a light. I saw a vision. I saw Jesus. And he challenged me as to what I was doing. Christ confronted Paul. Christ commanded Paul. And Christ commissioned Paul. Paul is told by Christ, why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the goads? Goads to us might seem a bit of an odd phrase to use. To anybody in that audience in Paul's time who had any kind of agricultural background, they would know exactly what a goad is. A goad was used for a plough. If you have two oxen and your plough, coming off the side on the internal part of the structure were two spikes. And if the oxen tried to move and pull in one direction or another, they would strike the goad and the goad would bring them back onto the straight line. The goad was there to encourage the animal to walk in the right direction. Just as Christ had been there, challenging Paul and pointing at Paul to hit the right direction. He knew in his heart, he must have known long before this confrontation with Christ Jesus, that he was being called to become a Christian.
and yet he reacted against it, just as cattle would react against the plough when it's been pulled. And yet, Paul gives in to Jesus. There was no invitation here from Jesus. There was no, you will not be my enemy kind of stuff. Paul was simply commanded to become a Christian. It's a one-way conversion. Paul is there and Christ comes storming in and changes him and transforms him and challenges him in a new direction. There is no sense that you could earn your way to salvation, that if you do the right things or do X, Y, and Z, then you'll become a Christian. Paul is cleansed at that moment, his sin is cleaned away, and he's given a new heart. It's not like in criminal law, where you might say to somebody, we'll put you on remand, we'll see how you get on, or we'll put you out to community service, and if you're a good boy, then you know, you've done your sentence, and you won't do it again, well done. It's not earning your way to prove what the outcome should be. In this situation, it's a once that moment change. And then he's commissioned to go in a particular direction as well, to go in a direction and a purpose that Christ has set for him, to become a minister of the gospel, to preach Christ, whatever that might be, and particularly to that Gentile nation. Paul then challenges Agrippa directly. He's testified to who he is, he's testified of what his background was, he's testified of how that has been completely changed, and now it's time for Agrippa to start thinking. Paul's speech is couched in terms that what he was doing was the right thing, and for Agrippa, it's the right thing to do. Would the king expect Paul to do anything else but to preach, but to testify that Christ is king? Paul brings Agrippa hard against his conscience with one particular question. Let's just look at that question. Verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you believe in the prophets. Now, Paul has already testified that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets, the truth of the prophets. Agrippa, the secular head of Judaism, is being challenged here. He is the high priest. He has the power to appoint the high priest. He is the most powerful Jew in all of Judaism, and he is asked, do you believe in the prophets? Do you believe in their promises? If anyone should know the prophets, if anyone should know the scriptures, if anyone should understand what is being said, it's Agrippa. It's almost like when a lawyer is asking questions. When you ask questions to the witness and you're looking to close off the various avenues that a witness might want to try and go down, to pin them down smaller and smaller into one area where they can't escape from. Pin them onto that point. And on that point, there is no escape. And for here, for Agrippa, there was no escape. Everything that Paul had said up until this moment was to achieve this. Instead of King Agrippa speaking to Paul, who's in the dock, the positions change. And now it's Agrippa who's in the dock. And Paul is asking questions on behalf of the King of Kings, on behalf of the Lord, that Paul, that Agrippa would be held accountable to the eternal judge. And that without that saving plea of guilt, without that challenge to him, Agrippa is going to be left simply naked before heaven. Without anything to testify, without anything to say, he will simply be naked. If he didn't believe in the prophets, then how could he be the leading Jew of the nation? If he does believe in the prophets, then Christ is the fulfillment of the prophets. Why aren't you a Christian? Agrippa has nowhere to go. Agrippa, says Paul, the real reason that you reject your Christianity, you reject Christ, is because you reject its message. You reject that life of death to self, that sense of sacrifice and surrender exemplified by Christ, the sense of service and self-denial and sanctification. No wonder you hate Jesus. No wonder you consider the cross offensive.
ultimately we find ourselves in that similar position of being either Paul or Agrippa. Either we respond to the call that is put to us, do you believe in the prophets? And we say, yes, I believe, and I see Christ as my King and Saviour. Or you say, no, I don't. I reject it all, and I want nothing to do with it at all. In either event, you are held responsible. You are held responsible. And you might describe yourself in any number of ways as someone who is into green matters, or is a conservative, or is a liberal democrat, or is against charging for vehicles, or whatever it might be. But none of these things will become relevant. They will all come down to that one question. Do you believe in the prophets and who Christ Jesus is? This morning, Christ commands you, just as he has commanded Paul, just as he challenged Agrippa, and what are you going to say? Jesus says, I am Jesus. Why do you resist me? I know you better than you know yourself. I rescued you from sin and your failings, and I will promise to lift you up and give you a new name. I will give you hope and a purpose and a future. And therefore I leave the challenge with you. Whose side are you on? Whose view of the world do you take? The one of Paul or the one of Agrippa? Our time is gone, so let us bow in prayer just now. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we bless you, Lord, for the testimony of Paul in this situation, a testimony that challenged Agrippa, a testimony that challenges us to this day as well, as to how we will cope under pressure, how we, when we are faced with the challenge of testifying, are forced to make our decision, to make our stand for Jesus. We pray, gracious Lord, that you would be the one that would give us words, just as you have promised that your grace is sufficient. We bless you, Lord, you will never leave us nor forsake us in these circumstances, but yet you will provide the words, that you would provide the grace that would be required in the circumstance. We bless you, Lord, that you are a God who gives us opportunities, an opportunity to testify to faith in Christ Jesus, an opportunity to testify that Jesus is King. And we pray, gracious Father, that you would be giving us opportunities this week to testify to Jesus. We pray, gracious Lord, for any here who find themselves resisting the calls of Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would speak words to them that would challenge and change. We pray, Lord, that you would remind us of your authority and your command that we worship you. So, gracious Lord, continue with us now. Bless our closing praise together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing praise is found in Psalm 139. Psalm 139 of Sing Psalms. I presume that we're going for the Common Meter version. So that's version A. And singing together the first two stanzas, that's verses 1 to 4. And verse 11 as well. So that's found on page 180 of Sing Psalms, Psalm 139, verses 1 to 4, and then verse 11, and we are singing to the tune Ayrshire.
My sin is in rising calm.
And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of all the Holy Spirit be with all of you now and forever. Amen.